All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to continue today to look at the question on that question and answer sheet that was sent out, well, many, many weeks ago, dealing with salvation. And it's the question surrounding, well, what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? So we've been looking for almost four weeks now, actually no more than, yeah, about 4 weeks now, at this topic about, well, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? When does it happen? When did it happen? Does it happen in the dispensation of grace? Things like that. And so what I'd like you to do is open your Bibles back to Matthew and chapter number 12 here. Look over to Matthew 12, and then we're going to also get Luke 12, Matthew 12, Luke 12, and then we'll also look at Matthew 10. This, we can do this kind of quickly because this is going to be review the next few moments here. Let me let some other people in here. Look over to Matthew 12. Everyone should have this memorized by now. When you look over at verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could look into your word today, and especially as we continue to seek to understand about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what it's about, what it pertains to, why it's important, and whether or not it occurs in the dispensation of grace. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that we will gain from this, not only for our own individual selves personally, but that we might thereby be equipped to help others come to see and appreciate the wonderful gospel of your grace and how it is that salvation is offered to any and all today. And that even if someone thinks that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, absolutely, you'll still save them by the blood of Christ alone the moment they trust that. So we'll thank you for what we can continue to learn tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we have attempted to convey several times now that to, quote unquote, to blaspheme the Holy Ghost is to, okay, fill in the blank. That was a pop quiz. Right out of the gate, that was a pop quiz. That is pretty bad for the teacher to do that, isn't it? Okay. So it's an open book test, and it's somewhere in verse 31 and 32 of Matthew 12. I want the exact wording. Okay? Okay. So to blaspheme the Holy Ghost is to fill in the blank. I'll make it even more easier. 12, the answer is in verse 32. That's right. George and Leah Lucia, that's right. Dennis and Noel, that's right. To speak against the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. It is to speak against the Holy Ghost. Everybody see that there? You see the exact phrase, verse 32? Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And remember, hence, Christ from the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thereby securing for Israel a renewed opportunity to respond. But the next member of the Godhead that they were going to be accountable to was going to be the Holy Spirit. And so if they treated the ministry of the Holy Spirit like they treated the ministry of Christ, the reason that there would be no forgiveness was because there was going to be no fourth member of the Godhead, as it were, that was going to come and plead with them. This was the final member of the Godhead that was going to come and plead with the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what's happening in early Acts. We'll see more of that here in a moment. Now, turn with me over to Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke chapter number 12. You want to make sure and make this connection here. Luke 12, verse 10. Luke 12, 10. Luke 12, 10. It says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against. You see how in the verse, the Holy Spirit just identified what it meant to blaspheme. It means to speak against. Does everybody see that in the verse? Don't you love the way your King James Bible does that? How the verse explains itself? So verse 10 again, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you into the synagogue and unto the magistrates and powers, by the way, we're going to read about that when we get to Acts momentarily. It's exactly what's going to happen. He says, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what you ought to say. See the connection with, he's clearly preparing them for something in the future. They're going to go out and preach Christ by the Holy Ghost speaking in them. And they're going to be experience rejection and opposition. And those that are going to be rejecting and opposing, they're going to be speaking against. But it's going to be the Holy Ghost speaking in them. And so you want to also have written down in your notes Matthew 10:19-20. This is all review, so that's why we can go through this kind of quickly. Matthew 10:19-20. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So this should all be familiar with everybody. So it was, look with me, Acts 1 now. Go to Acts 1. You see how you piece all this together? And we're not trying to make puzzle pieces fit that don't fit. These clearly fit together. When you look at Acts 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was with them for 40 days instructing them, he tells them at verse 4, Acts 1:4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days since. And the many days, the not many days, they would have known it was Pentecost was basically 10 days away. So what happens in Acts chapter number 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was, and then what does it say there? Fully come. All the feasts of Pentecost that they had prior to this one were all pointing to this one. This is the real one. When that verse says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You understand the fully come part? This is it, okay? This is the Pentecost right here. And so they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire set on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So here's where the Holy Spirit was poured out. We studied this the last 2 weeks now. We looked at this in some detail. You'll remember when all these Jews were at Jerusalem here at Pentecost. Who remembers what question did they ask? Give me the verse and the question. The three words. The verse and the question. Who remembers? The verse and the question. Verse 12, that's right. What was the question? That's right, there's the question. What meaneth this? Everybody see that in verse 12? That's the question. And we commented that even though Peter tells them the answer, the church as a whole still hadn't figured it out for 2,000 years plus. Peter says, look at verse 6. See their question in verse 12, what meaneth this? Now look at verse 16. This is that. You see how Peter answers it? And what I suggested last time is you get your Bible marking pen. You know that the pen that's got the teeny, teeny, tiny. It's a micron, a double aught five. Where's my camera there? See the teeny, tiny point on that? And draw a line in your Bible from the this in verse 12 to the this in verse 16. All the way to the this in verse 33. That might be kind of hard anyway, right? But you see that? Their question was, what does this mean? And Peter says, I'll tell you exactly what it means. And what did we find out it meant? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the evidence that God the Father had accepted Jesus of Nazareth at his right hand as the royal king in exile. God, Israel crucified him by wicked hands. God raised him from the dead, evidencing he was the heir to the Davidic throne and dynasty. His exaltation to the Father's right hand and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the proof that he had in fact taken up to position identified in Psalms 110 verse 1. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, fulfilling the prophecy in Joel 2, was Christ at the Father's right hand saying the prophecy program was absolutely still on track and it entered into the next phase. And by pouring out the Holy Spirit with the accompanying signs, miracles, wonders, that was God giving Israel an advanced warning that they were heading into those last days. And the only way they were going to be saved from the great and notable day of the Lord is if they look back at verse 21. Well, make it verse 20. See verse 20? Verse 20 of chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from the great and notable day of the Lord is the context here. Okay? So make sure you understand that. That when the whole confusion and debate about whether or not Pentecost was the birthday of the church, the body of Christ, the start of the new dispensation, all of that thinking completely disregards the context of Acts chapter number 2. It completely disregards Peter quoting Joel's prophecy, the prophecy in Joel 2, Psalm 16, the resurrection of Christ, and Psalms 110, verse 1, Christ being made Lord. If you say that that Pentecost was the historic start of the dispensation of grace, the historical start of the church body of Christ, you have to ignore everything Peter is saying here. You have to rip it apart from the prophetic program and make it say something that is not here. It's really sad. But it is what most traditional dispensationalists teach. Okay, now, let's pick up. By the way, if you have any questions so far, write it down now about what we've gone through in Acts 2 so far. Write it down now so that you won't forget to ask it when we come to the end of our study today. So we're going to move on, okay? What was the verse in Acts 3? We're not in Acts 3 yet, but we're going to get to Acts 3. I think you said, what's the verse in Acts 2? You mean the third one? The third this? Is that what you meant? Okay, I see, Paul. So the this, okay, the question is, what's the third this in Acts 2? Look at verse 12. What meaneth this? Look at verse 16. But this is that. And now verse 33. He has shed forth this. See the this, you connect them that way. Okay, so, all right, very good. So, when you come to the end of Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Peter has made it very, very clear that, look at verse 36, go back to verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, notice, until, so not forever, but until. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Go back to verse 30. Verse 30, why was Christ raised from the dead? According to verse 30, why? Verse 30, what's it say? It's right at the end of the verse. Someone type it in. To sit on David's throne. Everybody sit there? Question. Where was David's throne located? In heaven or on earth? In heaven or on earth? On earth. So bring that with you back to chapter 2, 34. When he says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. See the next word, verse 35, the first word, until. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Wait a minute. If Christ was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, and if David's throne's on the earth, but Peter says right here, the point of the Holy Spirit is evidence that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. What's the question? I thought David's throne was on the earth. So doesn't he have to, what? Come back. You see how simple that is? He's got to return to the earth. Okay? There is a teaching out there, quite prevalent among Presbyterians, Calvinists, Amillennialists, things like that, those that allegorize the Bible. They say, well, David's throne actually is in heaven. David's throne never has been in heaven. Never. It's always on the earth. At any rate, so Christ clearly has got to come back. So in verse 35 says, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Meaning that when he ascended the Father's right hand in heaven, his time in heaven, his session in heaven was only going to be temporary. It was not going to be forever. It was going to be until it's time for him to return to make his enemies his footstool. That's when he comes back as a mighty conquering king. You want to see what it looks like when he comes back? Look at Revelation. Let's do this real quickly here. This is just an example. Look over to Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19, if you would. Revelation chapter number 19. And watch what it says here. Revelation 19. Look at verse 11, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white, this is Revelation 19, 11. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. When it says he had a name written that no man knew, that's not new in the sense of knowledge. It's new in the sense of possessed and ownership. The name is in verse 16. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one that can, quote unquote, know that name. Know in the sense of own it. Everybody understand that? Isn't that wonderful? No man can own that name. That's his name. No man knew but he himself. No one has a right to that name but he himself. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and guess what? His name is called the Word of God. You cannot go up Revelation, go over to Isaiah 34. Go to Isaiah 34 and look at this passage, okay? I'm getting a little off track here, I apologize, but that happens quite frequently, doesn't it? Isaiah 34. Look at this passage here in Isaiah chapter 34. Notice where the battle is gonna start. It says at I'm gonna go back to verse 1. It says, come near ye nations to hear and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. I mean, here he's coming back in wrath to make things right. And his fury upon all the armies, he hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the fig, as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. You know what that means? That means he's going to start the battle up there in heaven. It shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and so on. If you jump down to verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses. There's more than one recompense. For the controversy of Zion. You see that there? Look over to Psalms 45. Psalms 45. And you also want to get Psalms 110. I'm going through these rather quickly because I do want to get back over to Acts there. So you get Psalms 45 and then get Psalms 110. Psalms 45 and Psalms 110. Now, what Peter there in Acts 2 points our attention to, his audience attention to, is Psalms 110. Watch this. 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Okay, I got a hot mic. Hold on a second here. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, couple that together with Psalms 45. Look what the Father is going to say to the Son. Psalms 45, verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The arrows, by the way, that's the word of God coming out of his mouth. Whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. You put all that together, and it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter says in Acts 2, you turn back there, please. In light of all that we just read there, when Peter quotes Psalms 110, verse 1, that the prophecy in Joel was coming to pass, like Joel said, was evidenced by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which was the evidence that Christ was accepted at the Father's right hand. In fulfillment of Psalms, the first part of Psalms 110, verse 1, he's up there as a royal exile. And when it's time for the Father to tell him, son, it's time to get up and put that sword on your, gird it upon your thigh, and it's time to ride prosperously and go back and uphold righteousness and truth and to put your arrows in the heart of your king's enemies, of your enemies, and you come back and set up that kingdom. When Peter says, are you back at Acts 2, I trust? 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord, that's the Lord of Psalms 110, verse 1, and Christ. He's going to sit on David's throne whether you like it or not, Peter is saying to his audience. And this, born out of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Joel's prophecy, is the advance warning from God the Father, from God the Son, sending God the Holy Spirit, and therefore now from God the Holy Spirit, giving Israel that last great final opportunity to respond to all the evidence that Jesus was, in fact, their Messiah, to heir to the Davidic throne, the Davidic dynasty, and the one who's going to gird his sword upon his side. He's going to come back and crush his enemies. Everybody sees the picture, yes? You guys see all that? Isn't that incredible? Now, if we were Israel there listening to Peter, and we were letting Peter's words, we were tracking with him, following what he was saying and everything, what should our response be? Well, you can see their response. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, you think? Okay? It says, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what shall we do what? Remember back verse 21, to be saved from the great and notable day of the Lord. That's what shall we do? That's their question. What shall we do so that we're no longer considered his enemies? By asking the very question means they recognized in their heart they had become his enemies. You see how the word penetrated their head? It says they were pricked in their heart. Isn't that wonderful how it did that? So these that asked the question, those were the ones that let the word of God get into their heart. So Peter says unto them, verse 38, now repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, that's scattered Israel, even as many as the Lord our God shall call him. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The generation is heading in the wrong direction. And, of course, what happens is that you can see you've got 3,000 that became part of the Jewish little flock church there. When you look at verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That should be saved from the great and notable day of the Lord. Everybody see the context of salvation there? That should be saved, that's in the future when Christ comes back to save them from the tribulation period. Make sure you get that. Okay, quick question, by the way. Pop quiz time again. When that verse says, and the Lord added to the church, is that the church the body of Christ?
No.
Oscar knew right away what my question was and typed in the answer before I got finished with the question. That's right. No, okay, so what church is that? What church is that? Look at Matthew 16. What church is it? That's right, that's the kingdom church. That's the church. Look over to Matthew 16, if you would. Matthew 16, verse 16. Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see that church right there? That's the church that Acts 2 is speaking about. It's the church that has Christ, that has the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the church. It's the prophetic, messianic kingdom assembly. It is, look at Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews in chapter number 2 here. Hebrews chapter 2. And then we're going to get back. That's right, Lori Keller. The church of the remnant, the little flock, the kingdom messianic church. That's exactly correct. You look over to Acts 2. And the writer in, I'm sorry, not Acts 2, not my, my bad, Hebrews 2. We'll get back to Acts 2 in a moment. So Hebrews 2. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, just here at verse 9, just got through identifying that Jesus is the man of Psalms 8 that the Father is going to give the whole world to and give dominion over the whole earth to. And the Lord Jesus says, verse 12, I'm in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I, that's Christ, that's Jesus Christ, I will declare thy name, the thy, that's the Father. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. There's what's going to be the remnant, all those that align themselves with him. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's the Jewish kingdom messianic church. That's the church of Matthew 16. That's the church of Acts 2. You can turn back with me then to Acts now. Okay. So who is it that is actually speaking, giving Peter what to say, giving him exactly what to speak here in early Acts? Who was it? Was Peter having to go study his Bible? That is, it was the Holy Spirit. Now watch this continue. We're going to move on now to Acts 3. I'm going to go through this rather quickly. You can see chapter 3 now when Peter and John went up, I'm in chapter 3 verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together. Notice where they're going. They're still going to the temple. Did you notice that? At the hour of prayer. They're still keeping the law. Did you notice that? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? They're clearly still functioning under the Mosaic system. And you can see this man who was lame from his mother's womb. We're not going to get into all... Bottom line is, Peter goes and heals this man on the spot. We're going to study about this man's healing, I believe, next Tuesday. You know how on our Tuesday night studies we've been talking about the sign, whosoever you lay hands on, they're going to recover? This is a powerful, significant one. We will look at this once we get through studying the man that was born blind, that was healed, that we're studying in John 9 on Tuesday nights. So we're going to get to the details of this healing Tuesday night. Maybe not this coming Tuesday, but hopefully by the following one. So when I kind of race through it, I'm in no way suggesting it's not important. This is massive what happens. This man is lame from his mother's womb. Very similar to the guy in John 9 who was blind from birth. You see the parallel? What happens is Peter comes and says at verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Let me stop there just for a second. How many of you have ever broken like an ankle bone, a shin bone, elbow, wrist? How many of you have broken bones, anything like that? A lot of people have, okay? And so they cast it. And so let's say it's in a cast for, let's say, 6 weeks, 12 weeks, depending on the break and the surgery. Once they take that cast off, can you go back to using that ankle, wrist, whatever, 100% immediately? Okay, why not? Well, because the muscles atrophy. The tendons also kind of lose some of their strength and capacity, all those types of things, okay? This man here has never walked since birth, never. You think his ligaments and tendons and muscles and even bones are developed? Shake your head, no. So what happens, verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. But you see what happened? I mean, complete 100% functioning of his feet and ankle bones. I mean, you're talking muscles, ligaments, tendons, bone, blood vessels, everything. This is amazing. Watch this. And he, verse 8, he leaping up and walked. Okay, wait a minute now. This guy's never walked before. Well, how does he not only leap and walk? If you've never, ever, ever walked before, is it going to take you some time to learn to walk? I mean, watch a baby try to walk. That takes some time. So not only are we talking muscle, bone, blood vessels, tendons, ligaments, we're talking the nerve connections that run from the feet and ankle bones to the brain and back. Because it's really, your brain has to be involved, one foot in front of the other, to step, to walk, as well as to leap. This is spectacular. I'm taking way too much time here. And he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Next to that verse, write down Isaiah 35, and let's go look at it. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, watch this. Isaiah chapter 35, this is a wonderful passage that the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes when John the Baptist actually sends some of his disciples to question whether or not he was the one that was to come. I want you to see this. Isaiah 35 in verse 3, it says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. This guy's knees were way more than just feeble, okay? Right. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God will, with the recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. You know what a hart is, H-A-R-T. That's not H-E-A-R-T, the thing inside your chest that's beating away. Hopefully yours is beating, right? Check it. Check and see if it's beating. Come on now. Okay? Right? What's a H-A-R-T? Who knows? That's like a deer. And you can just see the young deer the just jumping around with joy, like playing and excitement and everything. That's what this guy's doing. It's funny, Don says venison. He's thinking food. Okay. My point is, that prophecy right there said, you know how you'll know when God is in your presence? Is the lame man's going to leap like a hart. God, the Holy Spirit, was right there in their presence. God, the Holy Spirit, was right there in their presence as speaking through Peter is what's happening there in Acts chapter number 3. Now let's keep going. Frank said, typed in, I was in rehab 4 weeks before I could walk again. Yeah, it took a little while, didn't it? You know? Okay, so now watch this. So all the people were quite amazed. Like I say, we'll study in more detail about this particular healing. It's quite important. But just because of time's sake, we're going to move on. So look at verse 12. And all the people, right there at the end of verse 11, the people were greatly wondering. Now watch verse 12 there. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. Okay, I'm at verse 12 now. Everybody with me? Back in Acts 3:12? We're back in Acts 3:12 now. When Peter saw it, he marveled. He answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? Watch what he does in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, I'm going to come back to the last half of that verse, but look at the first part of verse 13. When he says here, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Can you think of a time many, many, many years prior to this when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showed up to someone else and gave him signs and said those signs are the evidence that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to you? Anybody remember what that was? That's right. That's Exodus chapter number 4. Turn there, please. This is clearly 100% connection back to Exodus chapter number 4. When God showed up on the scene of human history to get his nation out of satanic captivity, to bring them out of Egypt, and then bring them into the promised land. You know how he identified himself to Moses, to tell Moses, you go tell Israel, this is the connection that they are to make with these signs. Remember, the first sign he gave him in Exodus 4 was the rod. It became a serpent. It became a rod. Everybody remember that? And then look at what he says in the light of that first sign. Now watch verse 5. That I'm giving you this sign. You're going to go and show the sign that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. You see how the Holy Spirit, because remember, Peter didn't sit there and say, wait, where is that verse? Oh, come on, wait, I need a concordance. No. Peter didn't have to think that ahead of time. This was God, the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, making this direct connection with Exodus chapter number 4, saying, listen, the same God that got you out of Egypt back then, got you out of captivity back then, that same God is here now in your presence, the Holy Spirit in the mouth of Peter and the little flock, and he is here now with signs and miracles and wonders confirming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Everybody see the connection there? You look back at Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified, guess what? His son Jesus. Back there, when Moses did those signs, God was glorifying Moses as the one he sent. He was glorifying him in confirming those signs, performing those signs. Those signs were the evidence that God sent Moses. Now, who is it that God is using to confirm that Jesus was their Messiah? Peter and the little flock. Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 again. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life. Stop right there, by the way.
The Prince of Life.
Was that a good thing to do?
No.
He is just laying out an indictment against his nation. And he says, but God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. By the way, just think about that. When that verse says, verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, who is it that had faith in his name? Peter? Or the man that was lame from his mother's womb? It was Peter. The man who was lame was looking for a handout. Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give you. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And Peter lifts the guy up. Then the guy came to see and understand. Anyway, verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, by Christ, that is, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now watch Peter make his appeal. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. Okay, wait a minute. Turn over to Matthew 27:25. Matthew 27:25. Should the rulers of Israel have known that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah? Could they have known that Jesus was their Messiah? Did they have any excuse for not knowing that Jesus was their Messiah? They said things like this. Look over to Matthew 27. Look at what they said. They say things like this. 25. So 27, verse 25. They answered, then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Everybody see that there? They were personally accountable. When they make statements like, we have no king but Caesar. When they make a statement like, release unto us Barabbas, crucify Christ, crucify him, let his blood be upon us. You understand? They are completely, 100% not ignorant of what they are doing. How then, in Acts 3, does Peter, if he's correct here, how and why does he say it this way? Are you there in Acts 3, 17?
Yep.
Acts 3, 17. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did your rulers. There was nothing ignorant about it. They had the scriptures. They had Daniel's time schedule. They had the signs, the miracles and wonders. There's nothing ignorant about it. So was Peter wrong here? Was Peter out of line here? Yes or no? The answer is absolutely not. What happened? Jason typed in, Christ prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ got the judge to reduce the charge of the sin of presumption down to the sin of ignorance. Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Right when you get a chance, Numbers 15, verse 24 through 26. If someone commits a sin of presumption, there's no forgiveness. There's no excuse. But if they commit the sin of ignorance, now they have an opportunity to change their response. Just in your own personal study time, go read Numbers 15 about how God told them to deal with the sin of ignorance. This is the Holy Spirit, because Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. He sends the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is now extending to Israel a renewed opportunity to respond, not holding them accountable for the sin of presumption, but the sin of ignorance. Still accountable, but reduced the level of accountability, thereby extending to them a renewed offer. Keep going now. Look back at Acts 3, 17. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did, as did your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his holy, of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Now watch his plea. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Watch. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. What event is the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, speaking about in verse 19 and 20, right there? What event? That's right. The return of the King. When it's time for the Lord at the Father's right hand to stand up and gird his sword upon his thigh and come back. He's going to bring that time for refreshing. The Father's going to send the Son, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Okay, now watch. 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet, you know what? shall be destroyed from among the people. That's what's at stake there in early Acts with Israel. Heading into the last days, heading into the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, the Holy Spirit now has been poured out on the little flock. Peter is speaking. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. They got a choice to make. They either have to believe that Christ was that prophesied prophet, like unto Moses, that God raised up. And if they believe, they would become part of the remnant. But if they refuse to believe, you see verse 23 again, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. They blaspheme the Holy Ghost. They speak against the Holy Ghost. And what that's going to look like was to reject the claims the Holy Spirit through Peter is making and presenting to them. To speak against that, to oppose it, to reject it. That was Numbers 15, verse 24 to 26. Numbers 15, verse 24 to 26 about the sin of ignorance. So look at verse 24. It says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, in the last seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. There's the Abrahamic covenant. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You see how the Holy Spirit through Peter... Peter didn't have to go and study all this. He's just belching it out, as it were, because the Holy Spirit speaks. It's the Holy Spirit presenting the evidence that Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He's the one that poured out the Holy Spirit. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to come back when it's time for the Father to send him back. He's going to bring the time of refreshings. He's going to bring in the time of restitution. And Israel had to make a choice. Are they going to believe him or not? Those that believe would get baptized and become part of the believing remnant. Those that reject what the Holy Spirit is speaking here, they are going to be destroyed from among the people. That's going to be what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would look like, because they're going to speak against him. Now, I'm out of time, but watch this. Look at this. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Because remember, all that we just read happens in the temple. Remember that? This didn't happen on, they're not street preaching down the street at Kmart or Target. This is in the temple. So chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests, captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold, and so on. To be continued next week. Okay. You see that there? So now, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, continues to present to us, as we're reading here in Acts, that, okay, Israel, you got a choice to make. And we're going to see what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit looks like by their response. So, for next week then, keep reading chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. Read chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. We've gone through, basically... pretty fast. By the way, for those of you that do not believe in miracles and signs and wonders during the dispensation of grace, you actually witnessed one in the last 50 minutes. You know what it was?
Went through the chapter.
When have I ever, in 40 years of preaching, maybe I better not say ever, but pretty rare, have I ever gone through almost an entire chapter in less than an hour? You guys just witnessed a miracle. Okay, we must have done time travel tonight. What we did, we went through our own version of that movie series, Back to the Future. We did time travel just now, so So read chapter 4, 5, 6, and watch exactly what it looks like to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, to speak against the Holy Spirit. You'll know exactly what it is. And I know you already do, but you'll see it. Okay, Oscar, you're up first. Then Jason, then Valerie. Val?
Thank you, brother, again, for that wonderful study. I'm amazed. I'm learning, especially about the ignorance. I did not know that. That ignorance was that Christ forgave them, so now Paul puts them at a level of reduced punishment, not so much as rejecting, but now he's giving them another opportunity.
Yeah, it's interesting because remember, under the sin of ignorance, you're still guilty of the transgression that you did, but right. The accountability is lowered. The sentence is lowered, as it were.
Right. So then you asked last week if we would do our homework, and I did my homework, which was read the next three or four chapters and trying to find where the unbelievers were blaspheming the Holy Spirit and speaking against it. But sometimes I read verses that they're not actually speaking with their mouth, but it's in their heart.
Yes, very much so.
And so there's a verse that they, like right here in verse 2, being grieved.
That's it, right there?
Right there. Okay, without actually speaking it against, but their heart is being grieved. And then also verse 23, who will not hear.
Yes.
Yes, that's another blaspheme, because it's almost like they're doing like this with their ears. They're putting their hands against their ears and going, like, you know, when we were kids, you know, I think that's what I get a picture of. And so there are two examples, and I have to admit, I missed those two when I was doing homework. So, okay, let's see. If there were 10 questions, that's already an 80. So there's, and I probably, and I know I've got the others, but like the one here in verse 4, but we haven't got there in chapter 4 yet. There's some more in 4 that I've read.
Every time that anyone within the nation that has not yet become a member of the little flock, that they continue to push back against what the Holy Spirit through Peter is saying, that's speaking against the Spirit, whether in their heart or verbally, whatever they're doing. Every time.
Their actions as well.
Yes. When they put them in prison. And
When they commanded them to go aside of the camp, they conferred among themselves. I bet if they're conferring among themselves, they're probably saying, who here is against it and who's for it? They're like, we're against it. So they all raise their hand. And you got to imagine what they're like in this group going, no, we can't agree with this. And all of a sudden, there's another blaspheme of the Holy Spirit because...
All accountability. Exactly.
Yeah, right. Okay.
Very good. Thank you, Oscar.
Yes, sir.
Very good, brother. Jason, you're up next.
Different things here. I've...
Oh, you're just...
just Molderson's listening on Tuesday and, on Wednesday, taking part in the class. And it's just amazing. Like... everything that I'm digging into, through Berean Bible Church, is all just tying together. And I mean, it's not because, there's anything amazing about John Verstegen. It's because all the scriptures just come together, beautifully, so wonderfully. And, that was just, one thing. Talking about, about Revelations 19:12, the many crowns of Jesus that he's wearing. And it made me think, back in the day when I studied Egyptology and what have you, how the later pharaohs wore all these different crowns all put together in one. And that was a pagan nation, that they were so puffed up, so prideful, thought that they were God on earth. But here's the real God. And he's the king of so many different kingdoms in so many different ways. And this is the real thing. Okay. This is not some disgusting, man-made, puffed up. This is the guy who owns it all. He is the man. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's the only one that has the right to wear all those crowns all at once. You talked about you know, we looked at Acts 2:37, how the people there, the people that became part of the little flock, how they were pricked in their hearts. Mm. And, you know, reading through this series, you know, chapters 2-7 over and over, I just see, and it's so heartbreaking, how many opportunities the nation of Israel was given to not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's just time after time, they're seeing miracles, they're seeing wonders, they're seeing the scripture brought to life, they're reminded of the things that Jesus did while he was here on earth, and they just don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, you go to Acts 7:54, the same thing happened. They were cut to their heart.
Yes.
But they had such a vested interest in their pride that they just couldn't let go of anything. And instead of accepting what Stephen had to say and turning and being blessed by God, the same thing that Oscar talked about, just shut their ears, and they killed a completely innocent man who was doing God's work in their midst, who was speaking with the power of God. It's just, it's amazing. And it makes me think, you know, and this, I'm going to pose two questions, and I'm not looking for an answer because they're kind of rhetorical, but it just, it's frustrating to me. Rabbinical Judaism, which is the type of Judaism that is around today, they no longer have their temple. It was taken away from them by the Romans, and it's never been put back in place in 2,000 years. And yet somehow they think they're fulfilling the law through rabbinical Judaism, when they are not fulfilling any of the requirements of the law at all. There's no sacrifice being done whatsoever. God wouldn't accept it to begin with.
Right.
But, you know, what are they doing? How do they think they're still keeping God's ordinances? And I don't mean that as an indictment. It's just we're all in that place sometimes where we just think we're doing the right thing and we don't want to hear anything else. And that's pretty much all I had to say.
Amazing. But like you said, well, when you study the scriptures from God's perspective.
And I apologize. Something's going on with my computer. I can't hear. So I'm going to close this and pop it back up again and see if I can hear sound again. Give me just a moment.
Okay, very good. Let's go. Val, you have a question or a comment. Go ahead.
Yes, kind of following on Jason's thought about the Jews. I'm just wondering about the Christ-rejecting Jews of that day. Did they continue to keep Pentecost in the future after that?
Your microphone broke up, or I didn't hear the complete question. Okay,
oh, okay.
So ask it again.
The unbelieving Jews, the Christ-rejecting Jews, as time went on after Pentecost, in the following years, did they continue to keep Pentecost?
Yeah,
I know they went to the temple.
Are you talking the unbelieving Jews or the little flock? Peter and them.
Unbelieving.
Yes, they would have continued to keep Pentecost, but of course it would have been totally futile and vain.
Uh-huh.
They would have said, we're following Moses, we're following Moses, that kind of a thing.
Okay.
So yeah.
Okay.
Just like when you read Paul's epistles about a lot of those that were opposing his ministry, they were the unbelieving Jews who were pushing circumcision and the law. Therefore, yes, they would have also been pushing Pentecost, things like that. Yeah, everything.
Okay, okay. Thank you.
Very good. Frank, you're up, and then Lori.
Yeah, my question follows up with Val's a little bit different. You know, after the body of Christ is caught up, you know, this events that we're reading, the beginning of the last days, entered into that tribulation that they were prepared to go through. Will that again take place after we're caught up, or will they have the scriptures? Will they have, you know, I know there's the two witnesses and the 144,000, and there's miracles wrought through them as they, you know, and all that. But
yeah,
will this events that take place at
let me see if I understand your question. So after the dispensation of grace and when the prophetic program resumes, will it basically pick up where it left off, say in Acts 7, or are you asking, will it kind of go back to Acts 2 and then kind of go from there?
Will they then have that opportunity to be prepared for those people at that time? Or will they have to depend on the scriptures at that time because they're going to be preserved?
Okay, I'm not sure I'm hearing correctly your question because the microphone.
Yeah, I'm sorry, God. I may not be forming it well.
So let me say it this way. Once the dispensation of grace is over with, the prophetic program will resume right where it left off. So they will have the whole scriptures, read that, but in the prophetic program, remember, there is also the supernatural divine intervention of the miracles and signs and wonders, such as in the book of Revelation. Look back at Acts 2. When you look specifically at the prophecy in Joel,
yes,
a great portion of Joel's prophecy didn't come to pass yet.
Right.
But when you can see in Joel 2, it talks about he's going to pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. That's verse 17. Verse 18 says, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit. So that's verse 18. So that began at Pentecost. Now watch verse 19. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. So that hasn't come to pass yet. So part of Joel's prophecy is still has to pick back up after the dispensation of grace.
And that would bring us
to the question, because I'm not sure I heard it correctly.
That was my concern, because there's so much talk about the time between the starting up of the program again after we're taken out. Some have set some time, you know, and everything. But I've often thought of that. I thought, well, wait a minute. It started suddenly when Paul was saved. It's going to be sudden when we're taken out.
Yes.
Why do you want to say then there's going to be this long 50-year delay?
That's a very interesting question. And your emphasis on at 2 verse 2 and suddenly, that's a very good point there. Yeah, that's good.
I just wanted to give a thought to that too.
Okay, cool. Excellent. Thanks, Frank. Laurie, you're up, and then Cetus will be up. Laurie, Canada, you're up.
Thank you. So I have a couple of questions. One is, I guess Churchianity believes that that Stephen saw Jesus standing, and he stood for the first martyr, and that was really cool. That was a real honor. But we know from Psalm 110:1 that says that you will sit until I make your enemies your footstool.
Yes.
So I don't know where they get that from. But the other question
just briefly on that. The reason that they don't know what to do with that verse, that's why they come up with that nonsense, he stood up to receive the first martyr. That's just nonsense. So go ahead.
Yeah, and then the second one is, so we understand that as that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when they were rejecting Stephen and killing him, and that he saw Jesus standing. And then we also know that God ushered in the dispensation of grace with Paul. How much time went by from the time that Stephen saw Jesus standing to when the dispensation of grace started?
Yeah, very, very short period of time. When you read from Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen, and then Acts 8, just look over there if you would. So Acts 7 is the record of them stoning Stephen, right? Look right at the end of Acts 7, verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So see how the Holy Spirit introduces to Saul to us immediately. And then 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And Saul's the one who led that persecution. And so when you come to chapter number 9, the details of his conversion, yeah, there's not much time at all. It happens very, very quick. The change over and everything.
So this could have been days, week, something like that?
Yeah, certainly not anything more than probably days, weeks. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, appreciate that.
Yeah, excellent. Cetus, you're up? I'm trying to pronounce your name correctly, by the way.
Correct. Thank you, Joe, for this study. we can see the importance of the book of Acts for our understanding of God not only was doing in the past, but what he is doing now.
Yes.
When we put these chapters of 1 through 7 together with Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have a great information about how God is working in our days. It's interesting that there is a thought that we must go back to the primitive church.
Yes.
Baptists in Brazil now are in a big campaign. One more campaign. Time they make this big campaign, and soon it is forgotten.
Yes.
Okay. So they have to have another campaign, and they are what they call. I don't know if I'm able to translate the title, but the discipleship church. So they are studying the book of Acts and trying to get to take the people to repeat what we see in the book of Acts, but they fail.
Yes.
No miracles, no signs. And they are not selling their houses.
Right, yeah, that's a big one.
So, how important is to understand and to read and study the book of Acts according to the principle Paul gave us, rightly dividing the word of God.
Amen, dear brother. Amen.
And I'd like to say to Jason, your words, my young man, I am 70 years old, and you are old, but I loved your words because so many times, I lived in Acts, at the beginning of the church, in Acts 2. Even being a dispensationalist. But those questions I had, and my teachers at the Bible school never answered. And one of them, when I put these questions about the those who were added to the church in Acts 2, if they are added, so that there was a church before.
Yes.
And he wrote me, he is an American. He knows he tried, and he's back to USA. He said, "You are a ultra dispensationalist."
Oh no!
Just because I asked that question.
That is the answer question. You're like Neil, just kind of stirring things up. You and Neil and Lori and Jason, man, you just like to stir people up there, you know.
Thank you, John.
Very good, dear brother. Very good, very good. David, you'll be up next, sir. You'll have to unmute yourself there. There you go.
Yes, sir. Okay. Yes, it's so wonderful to be in on this wonderful study. I'm just so excited about it, and I just thank God for the opportunity to be here.
I'm excited to have you, brother. Absolutely.
Speaking on this, three things. I was talking about ignorance in the second chapter of Acts, and when Peter say you did it in ignorance, that's a very important statement, because Peter was letting him know there's rules in our laws for your forgiveness. And when you went to Numbers 15, he was saying, listen, you did it in ignorance. Jesus said at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because it was already written in their laws that if you did it in ignorance, there was a way out for forgiveness, you know. And so Numbers 15 talks of that. But Leviticus 4, the whole chapter, deals with that ignorance, you know, in bringing the sacrifice to the priest, and all through the whole book of Leviticus, the fourth chapter. And I use that example a lot of times when I minister to people, trying to get them to understand what was going on in here, and how this is not the body of Christ, and we were still in prophecy.
Yes.
He's still trying to get them to understand that we can continue with this. Man, we can continue with this. You know, you have a way out, you know.
Yes.
So when you brought that up, I thought about this. So Leviticus 4 is a great chapter to look at to see about what was written in the laws, the provisions for the ignorance. You talked about standing in when Peter was stoned, and he was trying to figure out where to get this from, the standing. Actually, what was going on there is that in Isaiah 3:13, it talks about Jesus standing. You know, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew what that meant. That's why immediately after he said that, he began to stone him. That meant, wait a minute, he's getting ready to judge you, okay? Because he stands to judge, it says, in Isaiah 3:13. And when Steve said, I see him standing at the right hand of the Father. Look, can't you see? You know, they knew that judgment was coming because they had rejected. This was the blasphemy. I know, I don't want to get ahead of your lesson, but this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he says, look, he's standing at the right hand. And they understood exactly what he meant by that term, standing at the right hand of the Father.
That's exactly right. When they shut their ears.
Oh, yeah, they shut their ears. They closed their gasped their teeth. They ran up on him, you know, just brought him out the city, stoned him. They knew that was a really cutting statement to them. And they knew what that meant, standing. And then I believe the gentleman that just spoke before me, he was talking about something about the miracles. But he said they're doing all these things, but there's no miracles. There's not that, none of the things. They're just doing a role play of Acts 2, but there's no power, no miracles, no nothing. One thing, you know, I tell people that miracles, if they read Exodus 34:10, whenever you hear people talking about, come, we're going to open your ears, get you out the wheelchair, your eyes, we're going to do all this here. Israel had a covenant.
Yes.
For miracles.
Yes, they did.
34:10 says, God made a covenant with them. I will do these miracles. You will see great exceeding things. You will see great and terrible things. I'm just ad-libbing, but I don't have the exact word. But God had a covenant. So under Israel's program, yes, miracles were done in that way, you know, signs and miracles, and they required a sign, required a miracle, because miracles was part of their covenant, but it's not part of a covenant with the body of Christ.
Amen.
So whenever you see anybody in this dispensation talking about, come, we're gonna get you out the wheelchair, all they're doing is going into Israel's program and trying to pull that out and trying to make you think that they can do what Israel, you can't do what Israel was doing under the covenant God had with them. for miracles. So that's just three points I'm going to make out, but at the whole lesson was just absolutely, well, absolutely so, beautiful. I'm just so honored to be able to just sit in with you guys, man. It's like, man, I am so privileged, man. I'm like, I can sit in some of these lessons like, what the world? How in the world? You know, I don't have nobody to talk to. Nobody wants to talk with me. You know, just to sit in these lessons and just
all here
listen to everybody's like, everybody. Man, it's like heaven, man. I can do this every night, you know? Yeah. So I thank God for you guys, man.
Thank God for you as well, Brother David. You know, when you mentioned about they tell them they're going to get them out of the wheelchair and this, that, there's another reason they do that is because they're trying to collect the money. You know, that they're just trying to.
Oh, I forgot about that part.
It's just a sham total. But your point there about Israel had a covenant, and in the covenant included their right to the blessings when they're made of healing.
Yes, that's right.
Absolutely. In the dispensation of grace. So thank you, Brother David. Thank you for your excitement.
Yeah, excited, man.
Thank you, Brother David. Jason, did you have another comment or an additional thought there? Your hands about?
Yes. Yes. I just, man, Brother David, welcome. Like, you think this is awesome? I mean, everything you're saying, you are right on the same page with us. And, like, you are going to love it when all this unfolds for you. It's going to be so great. I'm so glad you're here, man. You're talking about that, like, the signs, the miracles, and everybody thinking that they're part of this covenant with Israel. I'm talking with a friend of mine right now, and it's breaking my heart because I'm showing him scripture after scripture, and he's just not seeing it. And he's trying to point me to these messages that he's listening to on YouTube with a church that's just like what you're talking about. And their current message series is Don't Be King Dumb.
Oh, brother.
Don't be dumb about the kingdom. Don't be king dumb. And I listened to one message and I had to turn it off because they're of that. They think that they're a priest and you don't want to lose your priesthood. And they're believing them signs. And I asked my friend, hey, well, do you really believe that there's, like, these signs, these miracles, people are being healed right now? Because that's not been my experience, you know? And the scriptures don't back that up. He's like, well, if we really need to, then we can. And I'm like, brother, it was instantaneous. It was 100% instantaneous every time, without fail, no misfires, always happening in that kingdom. And I'm trying so hard to just show him, but, I can't force it on him. I have to be gentle, like the scriptures say. Amen. So I'm just trying to be patient. But, brother, it's so good to have you here. You're going to love this.
Your friend, he will open up to this when he needs it.
I hope so. He's been through so much this past year, and I just want to be there for him and just be his friend.
You are, by the way, you are there for him, and he knows it. So you just, like you say, you just be there for him. Very good. Paul, you're up.
You hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, Franklin Bible, I found it. Psalm 68:1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. There it is.
That's exactly right.
I knew it was there. I had to find it. Franklin.
When we get over to 7, we'll look at a number of those verses about why Christ was standing. And, you know, David already mentioned Isaiah 3, Isaiah 33, things like that. So, very good. Let's do this. I have one more question to answer, then we're going to wrap it up. Appreciate everybody's patience. A question came up as a result of something I mentioned last week, and then it was posted back here in the chat. It had to do with the baptism with the Holy Ghost as compared to being baptized by the Holy Ghost. So let me just say it this way. Go with me, please, to Matthew 3. If you're talking with someone and you want to help them understand that Pentecost is not the start of the dispensation of grace or the church of the body of Christ, this is one of a number of distinctions that you want to be aware of. So Matthew 3:11, it says this. I is John the Baptist there. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now watch very closely. He, that's going to be the one coming, that'll be Christ.
shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So you can see in the verse there are three different baptisms. Everybody see that? There's John baptizing with water. There's Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost and Christ baptizing with fire. Everybody see that? In the verse, Christ baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Everybody see that? So Christ is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. Turn to Acts 1. Acts 1:5. Christ says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So based upon the fact that he connects it back to what we just read in Matthew 3, who is going to be baptizing with the Holy Ghost? Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2 now. Look at Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, that's Christ, has shed forth this, the Holy Ghost, which you now see in here. So Pentecost, who is doing the baptizing? And I'm not talking about water baptism in this question. Who is doing the baptizing? That's right, the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptizing with whom? With whom? The Holy Ghost. Everybody see that there?
Yeah.
You want to compare that with 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles and so on. In that verse, who is the baptizer?
The Holy Spirit.
Who's doing the baptizing?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is baptizing into what? The body of Christ.
Yes.
Now you can read and I can read. Is the baptism at Pentecost, therefore, the same thing as the baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13?
No.
Okay. Clearly it's not. So I need to clarify that. If you were to do some Google research on arguments against mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism and why the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ did begin at Pentecost, you will find somewhere in a list of points that they present, one of the biggest arguments for Pentecost being the start of the one new man, the new body, is the baptism. And the way they say it is since at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, therefore it's all the same thing.
Nope. Nope.
But are they the same thing?
Nope. Nope.
So that's what you got to clarify. They're not the same thing at all. But again, when you read down through a list of points why you quote unquote hyper dispensationalist, whatever, why you're wrong, that's going to be somewhere on the list. That it's all the same baptism, but clearly they are not the same baptism. Okay, so just wanted to clarify that because the question came up from last week. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, everybody. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word and for the excitement and the joy that we all share and have. And as different ones have expressed tonight and many times previously, how this just stirs up our heart in a good way, deep into our soul. And we just sense the edification happening in our inner man. Father, we thank you for that life that's happening from the living power of your word imparting itself to our soul and bringing about that edification of Christ being formed in us. And it is in his wonderful name we give thee praise and honor and thanksgiving. Amen.